Now we're going to have our Bible reading now, and there'll be no guesses to where we're turning through to. The last few months, we've been doing a bit of a series on the book of Nehemiah, and I've been making terrible jokes about the second smallest man in the Bible, Nehemiah. But I think the first time I said that, most people didn't get it. But we're going to go back to Nehemiah, and probably be my last one on Nehemiah. You'll probably be glad to hear. But to continue on this series, that's what I love to do with the Bible. I love to go through it section by section and just see what God has to say to us from it. And I have loved looking into this book. You sort of think of a story 2,500 years ago, and yet it is so relevant today, and it's so much to teach us today. And that's the Bible in a nutshell, isn't it? God's word preserved, and what was applicable to people 2,500 years ago is as applicable to us today as well. So we're going to turn to Nehemiah chapter 4, but before we do that, we have a few, I suppose, people maybe who haven't been here, and a few visitors in tonight, different family members and other people. So you may not have heard the first five sermons on Nehemiah, so you're probably wondering what on earth is going on by the time we get to chapter 4. So what I'm going to do very quickly, and if you've heard my other five sermons in Nehemiah, you're probably going to be bored of this. We have done a recap every time of how far we have got through the book of Nehemiah. So I want to do that very quickly before we get to our reading here in chapter 4. So again, as I said, this is the Old Testament, the time of Nehemiah. And we started off in chapter 1 with this man called Nehemiah. Who was he? Well, he's a cupbearer. He's a butler to the king of the Persian Empire at that time. And he's in a faraway city. He's in a city called Susa, which is one of the capitals of the Persian Empire. And one of his people travel from Jerusalem all that way to Susa, and they tell him what's going on in his home city, in the city of his people, in God's city in the Old Testament. It's in distress. The walls that protected it are broken down. The gates that represented the access to come and to worship God and come into the city, they've been burned with fire. And when he hears this, he weeps and he mourns and he prays and he fasts for 4 months. It wrecks his world. It destroys him when he hears what's going on in Jerusalem. And God puts a burden on his heart to begin to do a work for him. And that's the background to what's happening in the book of Nehemiah. What has happened so far? Well, in the Old Testament, of course, God called a special people to himself. He had Abraham, and Abraham was told a great nation would come from him. They'd have a land, and there'd be a great nation would come from him, and all the nations of the world would be blessed. Of course, you had Jacob and his 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Egypt. God had given them this land. As you come through the book of Moses and the book of Exodus with Moses. And we trace that history to the time of the kings, and kings were appointed in the land. And the greatest, probably, king at that time was King Solomon. And everything went well during Solomon's reign. He was the wisest, he had everything. They had the temple to worship God, they defeated all their enemies around them. But then, after Solomon, things began to go wrong. And the kingdom split into two, and you had the northern tribes and you had the southern tribes. And it all went downhill from there. The people went away from God. They began to worship idols. They began to live lives that weren't pleasing to God. And God kept sending messengers. He kept sending prophets to tell them that they needed to change, they needed to come back to God, or there'd be a punishment. Some of them listened for a while, others didn't. And finally, the punishment came, and it came in the form of the Babylonian Empire. If you go to the British Museum in London, you'll find out a lot about the Babylonian Empire. But the armies of Babylon came, they destroyed the land, they destroyed Jerusalem, they broke down the walls, they carted the people off as slaves to the city of Babylon, and it looked like everything was in ruins. And yet 70 years later, God was working. The first people were able to return and begin rebuilding the promised land that God had given his people. And I put up on the screen a map the last few weeks of what was happening at this time. It's a tale of three cities. You have Jerusalem, if you can see it on the map. You have over there on the left, you have Susa in the middle, and you have Babylon. And we looked at that, this sort of section of the Old Testament. It's all about these three cities at that time. And we thought of how God was moving on the world stage, these great powers, be like the America and the Russia of today. God was moving. He put Daniel in position in Babylon to the king. He put Esther in position in the Persian Empire. He put Ezra in position. And how God was repairing the way. He was restoring his people to the land. He was raising up his people in the corridors of power, in the world, in the background. And he was preparing a way to do a work. And that brought us to the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah begins to pray. His prayers lead him to act, to go before the king, who would either grant his request or probably kill him. And yet he goes before the king, and he asks the king in faith. And he prays for the king's favor. God answers. God provides everything that Nehemiah asked for and more. And we see at the end of chapter 2, Nehemiah, he makes the journey from Susa to Jerusalem. And as he arrives, he begins to plan and to prepare for the job that God had given him to do, to come and to build the walls of Jerusalem. And he goes out and he surveys the walls in secret. And he shares his burden with the people. He reminds them of the reality all around them. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. And he encourages them to join him in the work of God. In the end of chapter 2, I read it last time, it says, "And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' And they set their hands to this good work." The people, they're stirred up, they're fired up, they begin to build the walls of Jerusalem. God's people rally round, they join in the work. At the end of chapter 2, we also see the start of opposition. Their people don't like Nehemiah. Their people don't like what Nehemiah is trying to do. And we'll see today that that opposition will grow. Last Sunday morning, we looked at chapter 3 and we read all those obscure names and all those obscure parts of the wall of people from all these obscure places. And we saw the size of the job. This was a massive task to build the walls of an entire city. And they didn't have diggers, they didn't have tractors, they didn't have all these things. And yet with God's help, they built the walls in only 52 days. We saw how diverse these people were. They were from all different backgrounds. They were all different ages. They had all different jobs, all different talents, and they worked together to build the wall. And we finished last week thinking of the testimony that they had left. They'd left a testimony. Thousands of years later, we're still reading their names. We're still reading the work that they did for God. It's been remembered. Their life wasn't for nothing. They did a work for God, and they remembered for it. And that brings us to chapter 4, and that's what we're going to look at this evening. And we're going to read chapter 4 now, chapter 4 of Nehemiah. And this is what it says, verse 1. "But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, if even a fox goes on to it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders.' So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and to attack Jerusalem and to create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall.' And our adversaries said, 'They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease.' So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came and told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. Each one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. And we'll end our reading there this evening. We'll return to that passage just in a minute. I don't know if any of you ever remember, I think it was My Kind of Music. Do you ever remember the TV show My Kind of Music? I think it was Michael Barrymore was the presenter. Well, they always used to have, at the end of My Kind of Music, you're probably trying not to agree that you saw My Kind of Music, because I think it used to be on a Sunday evening around church time, but but My Kind of Music, Michael Barrymore, there's always a bit at the end where you had to try and guess different people. So I thought we'd do tonight, we'd start off tonight with a little quiz to make sure you're all awake, and I want you to try and guess someone from church history tonight and see if you know who it is. So this person, he suffered from gout a lot in his life. I think he liked to smoke a pipe, as far as I know. He was a minister in London during the 19th century. He's quite a large man, from what I know. Does anyone know who it might be? Spurgeon. That's right. There was a man called Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he was used mightily in London in the 19th century. And many a person tries to model themselves in ministry on Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Maybe less the pipe, I don't know. But he built up a great work for God. He did a great work for God. He defended the Christian faith at a time where it was under a lot of attack, at a time where people were starting to turn away from believing in God, believing in the Bible, and he stood up against that. He built the church. He defended the faith. And in 1865, he began to publish a new magazine as part of his church. You don't tend to get church magazines today, but it used to be a big thing back in the 19th century. And he got this new magazine. And does anyone know what that magazine was called? The Sword and the Trial. Now, we don't really use that word trial very much anymore. What is a trial? We know what a sword is. What is a trial? For digging. For digging, okay, yeah.
Used for laying cement,
used for digging. It's sort of a oblong-shaped sort of object, I think. I haven't done much digging or cement laying. But the Sword and the Trial. And that was the name that he gave this magazine. It's a strange name, even for the 19th century. Where did he get it from? He got it from Nehemiah chapter 4. He decided to call his church magazine, his magazine that was going to be read by thousands of people across Europe, across America, and he called it the Sword and the Trial. And this is what he said about it. He said, our chief aim will be to stir Christians to action and to suggest to them plans by which the kingdom of Jesus may be extended. It was a magazine that was meant to defend the truth of God's word. It was to share God's word with others. It was to build up God's kingdom, and he called it the sword and the trial. You see, Spurgeon recognized that Nehemiah chapter 4, it's about defending and it's about building, hand in hand. In fact, Spurgeon built so many churches spiritually, in a sense, that someone gave him the gift of a silver-plated trial. The sword and the trial. I don't know if he ever got a sword. That's not recorded. But he certainly got a trial. The sword and the trial. And that's what I've entitled our sermon tonight, The Sword and the Trial. Nehemiah chapter 4. It's about defending and it's about building. And I just want to pick up on three things very quickly from this passage this evening. The growing opposition, a mixed reaction to that opposition, and a prepared people. So the first thing we see is a growing opposition. A growing opposition. And we've already seen it. I highlighted it earlier in chapter 2. The minute that Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, there's opposition. They hear he has come, and they're worried. 2 verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. It started with a concern. They hear someone has arrived to help God's people to build these walls, and these enemies, they're deeply disturbed. As chapter 2 continues, it gets worse. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us. I don't know if you've had anyone laugh at you. I've had many people laugh at me before. My dad always says, if you can laugh at yourself, you'll never cease to be amused. But if someone else laughs at you, it's not nice. Here's Nehemiah. He's come to build the walls of Jerusalem, and you have these people, and they're mocking him, they're jeering him, they're laughing at him, they're making fun of the work that God has called him to do. Chapter 3, we hear about the building of the walls, but chapter 4 is all about opposition. And in 4 verse 1, we read this. It starts off with opposition. It so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the walls, he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. The ESV version puts it that he was angry and greatly enraged. This wasn't just a, oh look, they're building the walls of Jerusalem, I don't really like that. He's angry. He's red in the face. He's upset. He hates God's people. He hates God's work. He's flying into a rage when he sees that Nehemiah is succeeding. Every brick that goes in that wall is making him more and more cross. His anger grows deeper and deeper. And as chapter 4 goes on, what we see is the opposition gets worse and worse. Verses 2 and 3, not only is Sanballat happy enough to be angry alone, he's bringing other people in as well. He spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." This man wasn't alone. He gathered others around him, people from different nations who surrounded the land at that time, and he stirs up their hatred, and he's scoffing with them. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those conversations where someone doesn't like someone, and they're drawing others in, and they're scoffing, and they're jeering. Maybe you've had it in work where someone doesn't like Christians, or someone doesn't like the church, and they bring others in, and they scoff, and they jeer. This is what is happening. He mocks and he ridicules Nehemiah and the work of God. Are they going to throw a sacrifice thinking that God's going to help them? They're feeble, they're weak. Nothing's going to be built from that rubble that is Jerusalem. Even if a fox goes up on those stones they're trying to set up, they're going to fall apart. Opposition, it grows. He gathers people around them, an army around them, these other people, these powerful people. Opposition. And yet, you know what? They were jeering, they were mocking, they were laughing, but they underestimated Nehemiah. Because we get down to verse 7 and 8, and it says that when it happened, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored, the gaps were being closed, they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nehemiah is actually succeeding here. The people are actually building the wall. The work is half complete. It's up to half its height. They realize they have to do something. It's not enough for us just to mock them and jeer them and make fun of them. We need to do something. Mocking them and threatening them isn't enough anymore. We need to attack them. And they make a plan to attack Jerusalem, to kill the workers, and to create confusion. That's what they want to do. They want to create confusion. Verse 11, they want the work to cease. They want to stop God's people working together so successfully in God's work. And as the people, as they build the wall, as they work on their section, as the wall goes up, the opposition gets greater and greater and greater. And as they lay those bricks, as they hang those doors, a shadow is growing over them. An attack is coming. These powerful enemies, these powerful men, they want to stop this work, and they'll do anything they can to stop it. If you go home and you Google the enemies of Nehemiah, you see a map at that time. I meant to bring one with me and I forgot. You see a map at that time. And basically all these obscure names that you read of here, these different people groups, they form the whole way around the land at that time. They were surrounded. They were surrounded by powerful people who were opposed to them. They wanted them to stop. They could come at any time from any direction and attack them as they built this wall. Imagine being one of those workers. Imagine building that wall knowing that at any time they could come. At any time they could attack them. At any time these powerful enemies could come. Now, as I read through this, the question is, why are these men so against Nehemiah building these walls? What is it about the walls of Jerusalem that they don't want built? What is it to them if Nehemiah builds these walls? Well, if you know your Old Testament, a lot of these areas, they were the traditional enemies of God's people in the Old Testament. They knew the power of God. They'd seen God moving in the past. When God dwelt with his people, when his people walked with him, when the walls of Jerusalem were built, when the temple was being used, they'd seen it. It suited them to have God's people weak. It suited them to have God's city broken and his work in ruins. It suited them to keep God's people down. And when they start to rise up and to build, that's when the opposition comes. And as I thought about that, I thought about today, and I thought about us. How does that apply to us today? Well, the church today, we're not a nation anymore, like in the Old Testament when God had the nation of Israel. We're made up of every tribe, of every nation stretched out across the world. God's not going to ask us to go and to build a wall for him. Well, at least I don't think he is, and most of us, anyway, he won't. But we still face enemies. We still face opposition. We still face hatred. Every individual Christian faces enemies. Every church faces enemies. Enemies who will oppose all they can, especially if those Christians and those churches are growing and making a difference in the kingdom of God. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, who is our enemy? Who is our enemy? Well, the Bible is very clear who our enemy is. Our enemy is the devil and the power of darkness. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But in saying that, it's implied that the gates of hell are going to try and prevail against it. He gives that promise, the gates of hell will not prevail against Jesus building his church, but they're going to try. See, the devil is happy when God's work is in ruins, when people's spiritual lives are in ruins, when the spiritual life of our churches are in ruins. But the minute he sees people coming to faith and becoming Christians, the minute he sees people starting to grow in their faith, the minute he sees God's work starting to move, he attacks, he opposes. We have an enemy. What other enemies do we have? What about the world? You see, the world is happy when they see a nominal, boring, politically correct, inoffensive religion that doesn't affect them in any way, doesn't challenge them in any way. Sort of, you go and do that, that's grand. But the minute we share the good news about Jesus, The minute we call people to turn away from their sins and come to Jesus, who'll change their lives, the minute we teach the truth that Jesus is the only way to heaven, the minute we stand out on the truth of the Bible, how does the world react? Opposition. What other enemies do we have? Well, the Bible tells us the flesh. That old word the Bible uses, it talks about walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. What is the flesh? Well, we've all got flesh. We've all got skin. But when the Bible uses that word, it has a spiritual significance. You see, when someone becomes a Christian, Jesus makes them into a new person. They become a new person. But that old self still lives within us. And as we become a Christian, we become more and more like Jesus and less like that old person. But it's still there, that flesh. And as a Christian, we live our lives wrestling between the Spirit and the flesh, trying not to live as that old person anymore and living as that new person in the power of the Holy Spirit. I remember listening to a sermon once, and a Baptist pastor was telling it, and he told a story of a children's book that he knew, and there was a young boy in the children's book, or it was a teddy bear, a young boy or something. And one day his friend came along and he said he was going to take him to meet his greatest enemy. And the young boy was afraid. And he was afraid all day. He was nervous all day. He was going to meet his greatest enemy. And they went to a house. He was taken into a room and his friend showed him his greatest enemy. He brought him before a mirror. He showed him his greatest enemy. The teddy bear saw a reflection of himself, or the young boy saw a reflection of himself. That's your greatest enemy. As Christians, if you're a Christian here tonight, we have an enemy who lives within us. We have that old nature. As we try to build God's kingdom as individuals, as a church, as we try to live for Christ here in Belfast, that old sinful nature, it loves to raise its head. It loves to drag us back into our sins. It loves to destroy our testimony. It loves to erode our assurance. It loves to do havoc. There's a growing opposition for Nehemiah. And if we want to build our lives on Christ, if we want to build the kingdom of God, we're going to face opposition. Secondly, we see a mixed reaction. A mixed reaction to this opposition. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, "Well, they took that surprisingly well." Have you ever been in one of those situations? Maybe you're telling someone something that you've done that you think they're going to be upset about, or some bad news, or someone's facing a difficulty, and they react in a way that you don't expect. They take it surprisingly well. It doesn't seem to faze them. They take on the challenges. They don't react the way you expect them to. And as I was preparing this, I thought, these people don't react the way I'm expecting them to. You think of the history of the Israelites usually. They usually grumble. They usually complain. They usually give up at the first sign of trouble. Think back to Ezra, and we thought about the time when they started to build the walls in Ezra, and then opposition came and they stopped. That was it. Is that going to happen here? Opposition's growing. Are the people just going to give up? And yet they take to it surprisingly well to begin with. What do? Well, first of all, they bring it to God in prayer, verses 4 and 5. They come to God and they pray about the opposition. They take the opposition and their enemies to God and they leave it with God and they focus on their task. They trust that God has called them to this work, that he's going to protect them, that he's going to deal with any opposition that comes their way. As the opposition grows, again, we read down in verse 9, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God." The more there is opposition, the more Nehemiah prays. I love that old hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." What does it say in one of the verses? "Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer." If you're here tonight and maybe you're struggling with a sin, maybe you're falling back into an old life that you said, "I'm leaving that behind, I'm following Jesus." Maybe you're facing opposition in your personal life or in your family life or in work. We have an example in Nehemiah. What does he do? He prays. God's people pray. They bring it to God in prayer. And not only that, but they remain focused on their task. I don't know if you've ever been around a new Christian. It's a joy to be around a new Christian. Why? When someone just comes to faith in Jesus, they're on fire. They're telling everyone, I'm a new Christian. They become a Christian. They're reading their Bible. They're so in love with God. And it doesn't matter how many people laugh at them or make fun of them or, you know, make their life difficult when struggles come their way. Nothing dampens their spirits. They've got that joy of being a new Christian. And they usually look at me strangely sometimes when I tell them, look, you know, there's going to be a time where you're going to struggle or it's going to be difficult. You know, it's not all to heaven. You know, there's ups and downs. And they look at you strangely. It's wonderful being around a new Christian. Why? Because a new Christian has that focus, that wonder about Jesus. We find the same in Nehemiah 4. All this opposition is going around these people, and yet what do we read in verse 6? They built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. The Message version says they had a heart for the work. These people, they're on fire for God. They're stirred up to build these walls. They're focused on their task, and it doesn't matter what's going on around them. They have a heart for the kingdom of God, and no opposition can distract them. I thought of Paul and Silas in the New Testament, the book of Acts. When they're out and they're preaching about Jesus and they get arrested because they're preaching about Jesus, they're thrown into jail, their feet are put in stocks, they're chained up, and what do they do? What do they do? They praise God. They sing. They keep the prison up all night. At midnight, we read that they're praying and they're singing in the prison. And it says the whole prison is listening to them. What would we be doing? We'd be phoning our lawyer. We'd be complaining. They're praising God. Why? Because they have a heart for Jesus. They're focused on their task and nothing can get them down. That's the first reaction we read here. But there's a mixed reaction. As time goes on, what happens? Well, they begin to tire. They begin to tire. Look at verses 10 to 12. Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, you will be upon us. We read the workers, they're getting tired. They're getting discouraged. They're working on these ruins. They're trying to build this wall. It's difficult. They're getting tired. It was like me trying to get the Hoover out of the cleaning store earlier. There's all these bags of rubbish and I couldn't get over to it. You're trying to build this wall and there's rubble everywhere. They're getting discouraged. Meanwhile, these enemies are telling them, we're going to come and kill you. We're coming from all sides. You're not going to see us coming. The people are all coming. And it says here they were told 10 times. You're surrounded. There's no hope for you. They begin to tire. They begin to get discouraged. Every Christian faces that at times, don't they? In every service for God, in every Christian life, this happens, a time when we get discouraged, a time when we face opposition, a time when we mess up or we sin, a time when we're disappointed in our work for God, a time when we don't think anything's happening, a time when we're hurt from someone else. We get tired. Our strength begins to fail. We feel surrounded. There's a mixed reaction here. They start off well. They bring it to God in prayer. They focus on their work. But they begin to tire. Finally, and very quickly, we see a prepared people. A prepared people. I don't know if you ever heard the phrase combat ready. Combat ready. It's a military term. And it's used when an army or an air force or a navy, they're ready for battle. They have all their equipment, their plans have been made, their weapons are loaded, they're ready to fight, they're combat ready. See, there's no good having an army or an air force or a navy if they're not combat ready. They're useless to you. And yet Nehemiah, he gets the people combat ready. How does he do that? Well, he encourages them in the Lord. Look at verse 14. I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your husbands. Do not be afraid of them. These enemies, they were doing everything they could to make these people afraid. And these people were afraid. Yet Nehemiah stands up and he says, do not be afraid of them. Remember who your God is. Remember the character of God, the great and the awesome one, the one who will fight for you. Opposition comes and Nehemiah knows the best remedy. Remember God. Remember God. Think of those words in Romans 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nehemiah, he encourages them in the Lord. What else does he do? Well, he positions them to defend the walls. Verse 13, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall, the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Down in verse 16 and 17, we read that half of them work on the wall and half of them stand armed, ready to fight. We read in verse 17 where this idea of the sword and the trowel comes from. Those who built the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves, so with one hand they worked with construction and with the other they held a weapon. They had a sword and they had a trowel. They were ready to fight as they built the wall. They prepared to protect themselves all around the wall. They worked to build up, and they stood there with their weapons drawn. They were expecting the attack. They were prepared to defend themselves. They were ready to defend and to build. If you're a Christian here this evening, you have enemies. As a church here this evening, we have enemies. We need to be prepared. We need to be ready to defend against attack. How do we prepare? We go into the New Testament, we go to the book of Ephesians, we go to chapter 6, and we read about the armor of God. Put on the armor of God so we can stand against the devil and his schemes. It says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word for God. How do we prepare? Live for truth. Thirst for righteousness. Share the gospel. Grow in faith. Remember your salvation. Read your Bible. Be prepared for the attacks of the devil. Nehemiah, he prepared the people to protect themselves. But not only did he prepare them to protect themselves, he prepared them to protect each other. Because what did he do at the end? He had a trumpet, a warning call. And wherever that trumpet was blown, that's where the attack was happening. And all the other people were to rally to there to defend the wall at the parts it was being attacked. They were to protect each other. They knew their God would fight for them. As I thought about that, I thought about, that's a wonderful picture of the church, isn't it? Not only are we to protect ourselves, we're to protect each other. When the enemy comes and tries to attack us, we're to sound the trumpet, we're to rally round, and we're to protect each other. When the enemy tries to tear us apart, we're to stand strong in the love of each other in the gospel. When someone who we love and is part of our church, when they face the worst the world and the devil can throw at them, we're to come with our prayers and our hugs and our meals and our encouragements and our love. We're to protect each other. Maybe you're here tonight and you're a struggling Christian. I encourage you to put your armor on, to be ready to protect yourself from attack and opposition. And if you're a struggling Christian who's disconnected from church, I encourage you to get involved. Build the kingdom of God with God's people and know that they will protect you and you will protect them. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Nehemiah shows us that being a Christian or following God, it's not an easy life. It's not an easy life. If anyone ever tells you that being a Christian is going to give you an easy life, they're a liar. It's not an easy life. It's full of attack, it's full of opposition, it's full of hardship. But God doesn't leave you by yourself. He gives you the Holy Spirit. He makes you into a new person. He gives you a church family to build his kingdom with and to help you. Don't give up an eternity with God in heaven and a life lived for what God has created you for an easy life here on earth. Don't waste your life. Don't go out into a lost eternity as separated from God when you've known the truth. Be forgiven at the cross. Be changed forever. And get involved in building the kingdom of God. A growing opposition, a mixed reaction, and a prepared